We're back into the book of Revelation, and we're in, as I mentioned, Revelation 1:19 works as really a strong outline for the book of Revelation, that Jesus had instructed John to write the things that he had seen, the things that are, and the things that are to come. And so we looked at it, and we saw Jesus, his description of himself, the things that are, and John writes about that in the first chapter. And then in the second chapter, he writes about the things that are. So he wrote about the things that have been in pointing out who God is. And then he writes about the things that are, which are really these seven churches. And so Jesus addresses directly seven churches that are in what is called, what would be modern-day Turkey. It's also called Asia Minor. And so he addresses these different churches. So each one, he directly gives a message for John to record that will be delivered to them. And so that's what we've been looking at. We've looked at the church in Ephesus. We've looked at the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamos, and then Thyatira. And so now we're talking about the church in Sardis. And so that's where we're at today. So what do we know about Sardis? What do we know about the city that this letter is directed to? Well, Sardis was a former wealthy capital city with a strategic defensive position that was difficult to capture. And so because of the terrain, because of the way it was structured, it was difficult to capture. There were cliffs that were there that made it very hard. In fact, there was only really one way to get into that city. And so what happened is a couple times they let their guard down throughout history. And when they let their guard down, they were actually overtaken. And so Cyrus, when he was leading the Medo-Persian Empire, some of his soldiers scaled up the cliffs and were able to get in. And they were able to get in because they let down their guard. You look at later on with Antiochus, his soldiers were able to do that, were able to get in. And then eventually it just became a state of the Roman Empire. And so that's what Sardis is. It was, in John's time, it was known as a trade center because they manufactured textiles. Dyeing was a big industry for them. So you think of it even today, all our clothes is, all our clothes are dyed, right? And so back then, this is, that was a big industry for them. It was a much more difficult process. But that was a big industry. Jewelry was a big industry for them. And so those are some of the things they were known for. There's a large temple there dedicated to the goddess Cybele, who was also identified with the Greek goddess Artemis. And so there was pagan worship there. And so we see some of these different things. They had actually been destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD, this town, and then it was rebuilt by Tiberius, the Roman Empire. And so in the midst of this all, there is a Christian church, a church that was planted there. And at one time, from what we read, the church was a pretty significant church. And so as you look at our passage for today, you know what? My other PowerPoint's not loaded up, so we'll work around it. So let's go back. All right. So when we look at it, this Sardis was actually located kind of in the middle of Asia Minor. And so if you can picture that area that kind of juts out there, that's where it was located. So Jesus addresses it, addresses this church, and he says, to the angel of the church in Sardis. And so again, we're going off this understanding that the angel means messenger, the messenger of the church in Sardis. And so that would be the church that is, that the angel there would carry either the idea of the preacher or the messenger that was given this message. And so that's what we see going on here to the angel of the church in Sardis. And so the messenger of the church in Sardis, this is what it's written, who it's written to. And so it says, the words of him who have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So we're in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, if you're following along in your Bible. And so it says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What does this mean, seven spirits and seven stars? Well, first, the seven spirits. If you go into Isaiah chapter 11, there it talks about the role of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works. And so it describes really kind of what's been described as the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit described throughout the scriptures in such a, in fact, the number seven, just in general throughout scriptures, speaks to the idea of completeness. And so when we see the seven spirits, what we can assume there is that Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit there. And so he is the one who has the seven spirits. If you remember, at the point of Jesus' baptism, Jesus went under the water, and the voice of the Father from heaven says, this is my Son of whom I'm well pleased. And as Jesus goes, as Jesus comes up out of the water, it says that the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And so as we see that, we see the Spirit descending upon Jesus and empowering Jesus at that time. We see the seven spirits here. We take that as the understanding that this is the Holy Spirit. Now the seven stars. Who are the seven stars? Well, the stars, we're told in Revelation chapter 1, are the messengers, are the angels of the churches. So what we see there is that all of the messengers to these churches are held in Jesus' hands. They're ultimately responsible to him. And so one thing that we have to keep in mind as we look through this is that there's no spiritual life without the Holy Spirit, without the work of the Holy Spirit. Unless the Holy Spirit does it, there's nothing that can be done of eternal significance. And so we see in this passage, we want to keep that in mind because how Jesus describes himself gives us an idea of what's coming afterwards and how he addresses the churches. So he's addressing them, he's saying that he holds the messengers, including the messenger of the church of Sardis, in his hand. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is directed by him. In fact, he returned back up to heaven, and as he told his disciples, I have to return back so that the Spirit can come, and the Spirit came upon the churches at that point. So he's describing himself in this way, so we ask the question, why is he describing himself in this way? Well, normally now you have the place, right, and the church. So the place is Sardis. The church is the church of Sardis. You have the title, which Jesus describes himself as the one who has the Holy Spirit, who directs the Holy Spirit, and he's the one who holds the messengers in his hand. And so that's Jesus' title. And now normally, as you look at it, we would now move into the commendation. And so as we look at the commendation here, now we see something strange. We see something different. And there actually is no commendation. There's no commendation here. So there's nothing that Jesus stops and says, you guys are doing this really well. You know, I mentioned this. If this was your church, if this was our church, and Jesus was writing a letter, you'd be really interested, wouldn't you, in what he would say about that church. And those other churches, all the churches prior, he gives a commendation. He says, you're doing this well, but here's your issue. And so he says that over and over and over. But now he comes to the point to where he doesn't say you're doing this well. And that should shake the church of Sardis, because they're waiting to hear, okay, how are we going to be commended? Because actually the church has received John's letter. The church has received this letter, so they would have seen, oh, the church in Ephesus, or the church in Pergamum, or the church in Smyrna, or the church in Thyatira. And they see these, and they're like, all right, when are we coming? And then it comes to them. And all of a sudden, they see no commendation. This is what Jesus says. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It's like, wow. That's a pretty significant rebuke, isn't it? You have the reputation of being alive. People think you're alive, but you're actually dead. That leads us to our first principle. The dying church must recognize its condition and see itself as Christ does. So we're going to see here the picture of a dying church. And we're going to see the prescription of how to change that. And so the first thing is you have to recognize your condition. You have to recognize your condition and see yourself as God sees you. Now, I think we're really concerned at how other people see us, aren't we? Most of us. You know, we try to put on a certain persona or whatnot. But what's most important is how God sees us. How God sees us. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He's very straightforward in how he sees the church in Sardis. And so MacArthur writes this, because the Sardis church was dead, Christ skipped the usual commendation for the moment and went directly to his concerns for it. Though its outward appearance may have fooled men, it had a name or reputation for being alive. The Sardis church could not fool the omniscient Lord Jesus Christ, who knew its deeds with his infallible knowledge. He pronounced the Sardis church to be dead. Like so many churches today, it was defiled by the world, characterized by inward decay, and populated by unredeemed people playing church. The church in Sardis was like a museum in which taxidermied animals are exhibited in their natural habitats. Everything appears to be normal, but nothing is alive. Sin killed the Sardis church. Think about that. There's the idea that over the last several years in different shows and things like that, there's been zombies in the shows, right? And the zombies, they're like normal people, right? But they're actually dead. There's like a virus or something that actually makes them function. And so they're actually like walking dead people, aren't they? Well, what Jesus was saying about the church in Sardis is they were like walking dead people. That they were those who looked like they were alive, but spiritually they were dead. They were decayed. They were really falling apart as a church. Think about that. Again, we look at it, and you look at image. Image is so important. Branding is so important, right, in our day and age. And I think about Facebook, and people go on Facebook, and they create their profile. And as they create their profile, they put all the positive things about them. You know, they list out the jobs they had. They don't list out all the times they were fired on there normally, do they? They put the filters on, right? there's all the different filters, and it's like, wow, this is somebody I went to high school with, and they look the same as they did in high school. Then you go and you like see them in the grocery store or someplace else, and you're like, whoa, they do not look like they did in high school. Like there's a significant difference there. And but people, they portray themselves a certain way. And that's what Jesus is saying about this church in Sardis. That this church, it looks good. It looks good from the outside. You may have heard about it. Hey, that's a great church. But when it comes down to it, there's no life at this church. Maybe there's good, there's no life. What's going on in this church? Maybe there's good works. Jesus speaks about the works, but maybe they've lost sight of why they do what they do and who is their motivation. Maybe they prop up ministries. They have ministries, but those ministries don't really move people to Jesus. Or the people live to uphold the ministry instead of using the ministry as a tool to reach people for Jesus and to build people up and make them disciples. Maybe that church looks to outworld the world. You know, they have all the bells and whistles, and they have pyrotechnics and all this stuff, lights and smoke and everything else. But there's not much else there. It's just an image. Maybe they have knowledge. They know a lot, but they have no compassion or wisdom or real relationship with Jesus. Maybe they focus on method being most important instead of the content of the gospel and the word of God. Maybe they tolerate all kinds of sin. Maybe men are elevated in this church to where the leaders are seen a certain way and are actually the ones being worshipped. We've seen churches like that, haven't we? Maybe there's factions and divisions in the church. It looks good from outside, but inside they're just eating each other up. Maybe they're a church that's more worried about winning arguments instead of winning souls. Maybe they're a church with nice buildings. They put up the facade. They have their new beautiful additions, but there's not real spiritual life going on inside it. So Sardis, one way or another, it was a church that had the appearance of life but did not have life. They put aside Christ and his word. They did not hold to his church and do it his way. They were on their own program. I think about it in the Old Testament. You remember the story of when David was anointed by God, when he was chosen by Samuel? You remember God sends Samuel to go see the sons of Jesse? And the sons of Jesse has all these sons. And it's like each one comes in, and God's like, that's not him. That's not him. That's not him. And finally, David comes. He's actually still out in the field. They have to go call him out of the field to come back in. And God call him in, and God says, that's him. And so the little runt of the litter, David, is actually the one that God has chosen to be king. Well, if you look at 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7, this passage speaks about that. It says, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. No matter how good of a facade the church in Sardis put up, the reality is at their heart they were dead. They were dead. Look at the Pharisees during the time of Jesus, as Jesus approached them. Matthew 23, he just rips over and over, rips the Pharisees. It's called, that section is called the woes, right? Because it's the warnings to the Pharisees. And this is one of the warnings he says to them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So this church was like the Pharisees of that time. Then on the outside, they look like a whitewashed tomb, right? The tombs are beautiful when you drive by these tombs in many of the cemeteries, these mausoleums, and they're ornate and marble and carved out, and they look beautiful. But the reality is they have decaying bodies inside them. And that's what Jesus had, that's how Jesus describes the Pharisees. You guys look great on the outside. You dress the part. You play the part. But inside, you're rotting and decaying. That's how Jesus describes this church. Maybe this church in the past was a good church. Maybe it started out right. But at this point, it's not. It's got major issues. It's just a facade. It's just a facade. So what can this church do? What can this church do? Well, Jesus directs them in what they can do. And so the dying church must wake up and strengthen what is good and remember what is essential. So the dying church must wake up, strengthen what is good, and remember what is essential. So the dying church first has to look at its own condition and acknowledge its own condition, and then it needs to wake up. And there's actually five different things here that are spoken about. And so if you look in verse 2, you'll see Jesus says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." So first they needed to wake up. There's no time for them playing around anymore or playing church. It was time for them to recognize where they were actually at. They couldn't just go with the flow. They had to reverse it. They had to recognize sin and error. They had to confront these things, and they had to change. And so that's the first thing. They had to wake up. Wake up. I think all of us, it does well for all of us to examine our spiritual condition. Examine where we are with the Lord. Examine our past, our present, what he's doing in our life currently. How is he moving in you today? You know, we can point back, many of us, back to testimonies in the past. We can point back to maybe the point when we came to him and put our trust in him. But how is he working in our lives today? How is he working in our lives today? And so as they examine that, they have to wake up and recognize that there's certain things that they're doing that they shouldn't be, and that it's actually killing the church. Second, he says, strengthen what remains. So there's a priority to build up the remnant, to build up what remains. I think about it, there's a story about ocean liners back years ago when they would get stuck in the ice. And when they would get stuck in the ice, they couldn't move. So what they would do is build little fires around the ocean liner. And then as this fire would burn, it would begin to melt the ice. And as it melted the ice, then the ship could actually start to move. And once the ship was able to move, it could break the ice around it. But it started with building these little fires. And so there's this reality is what this examination of what remains. This church had to do an evaluation and say, all right, we've woken up now. We understand that we're dead and that we need to wake up and be alive. So what actually remains? Where is God really working? And there's a remnant in this church. We'll see that talked about later on. But there's a description here to really fan the flame. I think personally when we look at this and we say maybe we've gotten off track and we go back and we look and we recognize we're off track. We recognize that there's things that we don't do that we used to do. There's ways that we honor God in the past that we don't honor him now. So as we notice those things, to go back and see what remains and really fan the flame. That's what Paul told Timothy. He told Timothy, his protege, the young pastor that was serving the church in Ephesus, he says, fan the flame. Fan the flame. He says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So to go back and find what remains and fan the flame. You know, you have a fire out maybe in your backyard and you're sitting around it and you get up and leave for a while and you come back and you see like it's smoldering. Like you think this thing's completely out. But you could sometimes take a piece of cardboard or something and start fanning it. And once that oxygen hits the fire, all of a sudden you see the flame return and it begins to burn again. So they need to strengthen what remains. They need to build in to the remnant or to the remnant. Jesus said, I have not found your works complete. That was one of the issues that he had with them, is I have not found your works complete. You see, they started, but they didn't finish. You think about that, you may have some home improvement projects like that. You start it, there's all kinds of energy in it. Hey, this is going to be great. And then as it goes on, it's like, forget it. Right? I'll get to it eventually. But the problem was there were spiritual things in the church. They started, but they never finished them. Their works were incomplete. So there's a reality that that we're not saved by our good works. Do you know that? We're not saved by our good works. It's not what we do that earns our salvation. There's only one thing that can earn our salvation, the finished work of Christ on the cross. Only he fulfilled the law perfectly. Only he did everything necessary to become the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And so it's only by Christ's works can we be saved. It's only by trusting in what he did that we can be saved, because he's our substitute. But even though we were not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. Good works should be the result of what we do. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul writes, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." See, this church, again, remember I said that without spiritual life, there's no life at all. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, there's no life at all. Jesus, he came and he said, I'm the one who holds the Spirit, right? And so now he's confronting them because they are a church that is not holding to the Spirit. They're not abiding in the Holy Spirit. They're not relying on the Holy Spirit. Like, it can't be that they just go and now, okay, we'll just go do some good works and then we'll be alive again. No, they have to be reliant on the Holy Spirit. They have to walk in the works that God created for them to do. And that's true of us too. And I think about it, if you have an apple tree and the thing just won't produce apples, you can go to Jewel or you could go to Walmart and you could go buy a big bushel of apples and pick up a roll of duct tape or Gorilla tape or something like that. And you can go up to that tree and you can start taping the apples on. And you could be like, all right, now my apple tree is producing fruit. But is it really producing fruit? It isn't. And so it's the same thing with us spiritually. It's not about us just taking things and taping them on. It's about us being reliant on the power of the Holy Spirit, seeking God, walking in his way, following him. And so crucial. Jesus said in the great chapter on abiding, John chapter 15, he said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So the fruit is actually evidence of God's work in our lives. And so we have to wake up. If we find ourselves in the position as a church in Sardis, we have to wake up. And then we have to strengthen what remains. And then we have to remember. That's verse 3. "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent." And so those are the other three things. Remember, I said there's five things here that he instructs us. Wake up, strengthen, remember is the next one. Remember what you received and heard. Remember the church in Ephesus? The church in Ephesus, Jesus' warning against them was he said that you've forgotten your first love, so go back and do the things you did at first. Now, he commended a bunch of things about that church, too. They held to real doctrine. They held to who Christ was. They did good works. They did good things. They just lost their motivation. So they had to go back and do the things they did at first. And here Jesus is telling the church in Sardis to go back and do those things too. Remember what you did. Remember what you received and what you heard. So what did they do back in the beginning? They came to an understanding of that sin was sin. And they hated sin. They came to the understanding that Christ died on the cross for their sins, was buried on the third day, rose again, and word. Christ was coming back. They had a desire for the word. They were a church that had prayer, beliefs. They had solid doctrine. The apostolic teachings, what the apostles taught. So Jesus is telling them, when he says, remember what you received and heard, he's taking them back to the beginning, when they first became a church. When they first believed, when they first begin to chase after him, when they first begin to immerse themselves in the scripture, when they first begin to be those who talked to God and anxiously looked for times of prayer, where they held on to the true doctrine of the church. And so that's what Jesus was calling them to do, to remember what they received and what they heard. And for us individually, it's the same thing. When you start to grow cold in your spiritual relationship with the Lord, it's time to go back and remember, what was it like when you first met him? What was it like when you first had that excitement of knowing him? When you wanted to read the Bible and know what it meant. When you wanted to hear from God. When you held on to the truth, as you learned each new truth, you held on to it and you had excitement over it. So that's what Jesus is directing the church in Sardis to do, and that's what he directs us to do when our spiritual life is flatlining. Another commentator said they needed to go back to the truths of the Word of God, remembering the gospel and teaching of the apostles. By this time, Paul's letters were in circulation and the rest of the New Testament had been written. The believers at Sardis needed to reaffirm their belief in the truth about Christ, sin, salvation, and sanctification. In the words of Paul to Timothy, they were to guard what they had been entrusted. They needed to establish a solid doctrinal foundation to serve as a basis for renewal. The fourth thing was they needed to keep it. They needed to hold on, hold fast. So having gone back to the truths of Scripture, having gone back to living out these things, or having gone back to knowing these things, now they had to live them out. They had to keep it. James writes in chapter 1, verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So they had to go back and live out what they had received. And finally, they needed to repent. They needed to repent, right? It's that word that our culture doesn't care much to hear and have attached all kinds of other meanings to, but it's this idea of turning back to God. It's this idea of having a change of mind about God, about who you are, the way you're living your life, about who He is. They need to go back with remorse and sorrow. They had to confess their sins to God, turn to God, and just have a change of mind. Some of you may have said, well, I did repent when I put my trust in Christ. And we're instructed to repent and believe in Christ. And so there's that initial repentance when we turn to Christ and when we believe in Him. And the Lord does that great work in our heart and in our mind. But that salvation, after that, there begins the process of sanctification, right? The Scripture teaches us that we're saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. That there's our salvation, we were saved. There's our sanctification, we're being saved. And there's our glorification, we will be saved when we see Christ. And so, of course, salvation, and we'll talk about this here in a moment, once we put our trust in Christ, that can't be taken away from us. Some churches believe that's the case. I believe the Scripture is clear that no one can separate us from the love of Christ. But there's also this process of sanctification, this process where there's a continuation of repentance, that the believer should continually turn back to the Lord when we get off track. Sanctification includes a constant time of repentance. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's recognizing sin is sin and turning back to Him. And so that's what we're instructed to do. If not, there'll be consequences. So we see the consequences. Jesus talks about that. Revelation 3:3 says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So Jesus, whenever He describes Himself like a thief, it carries the idea of imminent judgment. The thief decides the time and place. You ever think about that? A criminal, when they're going to rob your house, they don't like give you a call a week ahead of time. Like, are you going to be home between like 10 p.m. and 1 a.m. next Saturday? Because, you know, I'm planning on robbing your house. Like, that doesn't happen, right? The thief sets the time and the place. And that's the situation here with Jesus. Not that Jesus is a thief, obviously, but He comes like the thief does, with that suddenness, that unexpectedness. And so He's telling them, if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know the hour I will come against you. And for those who have trusted Him in Him, and the church like this church, the lampstand will be taken away, right? That's what He threatens in Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus. He says, I will take your lampstand from you. And so the church in Sardis, that's what will happen. This dead church has a reputation will be of being alive, will end up having a reputation for being dead because it will be done. And so Jesus warns them of this. For the person who has not trusted in Christ, there's a judgment even greater to be separated from God for all eternity. And so that's what Jesus says is the consequences, or are the consequences here. Lastly, I'd like to point out that Jesus recognizes sound believers even in the midst of dying churches. So He recognizes those who are true to Him, who are following Him, even in the midst of the dying church. And so we see here, verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, worthy, soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so here he's saying, there's those among you that are faithful. And that should be a challenge to any of us individually, to be faithful to Christ. Regardless of what the other people are doing around us, whether it's our church, whether it's other churches around us, we have a responsibility to be faithful, regardless. And Jesus recognizes that. He recognizes when you're faithful, even when no one else recognizes it, even when everything around you is falling apart. He recognizes when you're faithful. It doesn't escape him. He describes them as those who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Just to read some comments on this, God has his remnant even in the dead church at Sardis. There were a few sincere among the hypocrites, a few humble among the proud, a few separated among the worldly, and a few stalks of wheat among the tares. Christ describes the faithful remnant as those who have not soiled their garments. Soiled means to stain, defile, smear, or pollute. It was a word that would have been familiar to readers in Sardis because of the city's wool-dyeing industry. Garments symbolize character in Scripture. The faithful remnant could come into God's presence because they had not defiled or polluted themselves, but manifested their godly character. Specifically, Christ says of them that they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In ancient times, such garments were worn for celebrations and festivals. Because they refused to defile their garments, Christ would replace those humanly preserved, clean garments with divinely pure ones. The white robes of purity Christ promises here are in verse 5. They are elsewhere worn by Christ himself and the holy angels. Those who have a measure of holiness and purity now will be given perfect holiness and purity in the future. And again, that comes from a dependence on the Holy Spirit of God. That comes. They're doing the works. They're functioning in the way they're functioning because they trust in the Spirit. He goes on. Jesus says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So some will ask the question, can Jesus blot out your name from the word of life? Once you're saved, could you be unsaved? Once you're found, could you be lost? And so that's a question that is sometimes posed. I'll kind of put it this way. Does God write our names in the book of life with pen, or does he write them with pencil so that he could erase them later on? We deal, number one, with an omniscient God who knows all things. In fact, it says, later on, Jesus says in chapter 13 of Revelation, he talks about those whose names were written before the foundation of the earth. For those whose names are written in the book of life, they cannot be blotted out. They cannot be blotted out. In fact, what I believe Jesus is saying here speaks to the permanence of those whose names are written in the book of life. Jesus says things like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's pretty absolute, isn't it? He goes on to say Paul says this in speaking of Christ, no one can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes through prior to that a whole myriad of things, almost anything, or almost everything. Like you pick the thing that you think may separate you from Jesus, it can't. Once you know him, once you've been saved by him, there's nothing that can separate you. Again, if I could read some commentary, in John's day, rulers kept a register of citizens of a city. If someone died or committed a serious crime, their name was erased from that register. Christ, the King of Heaven, promises never to erase a true Christian's name from the roll of those whose names were written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Again, that's Revelation chapter 13. On the contrary, Christ will confess every believer's name before God the Father and before his angels. He will affirm that they belong to him. Here Christ reaffirmed the promise he made during his earthly ministry. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. The comforting truth that true Christian salvation is eternally secure is in the unmistakable teaching of Scripture. And so one of those places is Romans chapter 8 that I've already referred to, but I'll read it to you right now. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and that these whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? For Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor the things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The one who has trusted Christ and in his finished works on the cross can never be separated. They can never be separated by Jesus. Remember, we're saved not by works, but for works. And so Jesus says here, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Scripture says to the churches. Pay attention, right? That's what Jesus says. Pay attention. If you examine yourself, now Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, is examine yourselves to make sure you're in the faith. And then he says, I assume you are in the faith. Like, I think you guys are. But you need to examine yourself. So if you examine yourself today, and you find out that you kind of resemble that dead church in Sardis more than a live, living church, take some time. Take some time to think. Take some time to wake up. Take some time to remember those things you did at first. Remember what you've been taught. Do the things that you've done in the beginning. Hold to it. Hold to Christ. Turn towards him, right? Repentance. Turn away from the direction you're going in. Trust in the Spirit. Trust in the Spirit to do work in you. Abide in him, right? For those of you who kind of examine yourself and say, I don't think I've ever come to a point to where I've believed only in Christ, where I've believed in his finished work. I'm still trying to make it to heaven on my own. I'm still trying to reach on my own, and I just keep, it's just a losing battle. I have no certainty as far as where I'll be. For those of you, make today the day you recognize what Jesus did for you. That he left the glories of heaven to come down to earth, and he lived a perfect life that we can never live. He did the works we can never do. He died on the cross in our place and paid a price that we could never pay and died for us. He was buried, and then he did something that we could never do. He defeated death, and on the third day, he rose again. He lives today. As we just read in the Word, he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for his. Have you put your trust in him? Have you called upon him today? Recognize that you're a sinner, that you need Jesus, that you can't earn your way to heaven. And call upon him to save you. If you put your trust in him today, trust in his finished work, trust in who he is, then today you will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Just talk to him. Call out to him, Lord, save me. If you sense the Holy Spirit, even now prompting your heart, close your eyes and just call out to him. In your own way, just reach out to him. Let's pray. Father God, I pray if there are any right now contemplating calling on Christ and putting their trust in Christ, I pray that right now would be the time, Lord. Pray that your Holy Spirit would work with power in their hearts, Lord, and that he would draw them to you, that they would call upon the name of Jesus today. For the rest of us, Lord, help us to examine our lives and the areas. Maybe there's areas in our lives where we're dying. Those areas, Lord, help us to recommit them to you, to seek you, to do your work by the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us to refocus. Help us to live for your glory each day, Lord God. Help us to not be those that just look like Christians on the outside. Help us to be those that people just don't just say about us, hey, I think that guy's a Christian. But that we would be those with life. Full of life. Those that your Spirit is working powerfully in. Those who are completing works on your power for your glory. Lord, help us as a church to be that kind of church. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.